Well, as always, it's a joy to be with you. Celebrate this Advent season, and we enjoy singing the songs together for at this time, this season of our church. We'll continue. We won't do a specific Advent series this year, perhaps next year. This year, we're going to stay in the book of James, and so with that being said, I'm going to ask you to turn to James, or if not, we'll have it on the screen behind us. We're going to look at verses 26 to 27 this morning. And explain more, kind of continuing on the theme that Pastor Vinny started us on last week about the kind of life that God approves. We're going to see that again this morning. So just a brief passage of Scripture, two verses. So let's hear the word of the Lord. James, writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Amen. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. Father, we pray with David in Psalm 25, make us this time together, make us to know your ways. And teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder, as we sing those words, "Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live." Do we really understand what we mean when we sing that? I wonder as well if the writer of that song knew that those words were originally written by the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, where he says that when Christ calls someone to himself, he bids that person to come and die. And he wasn't saying that, by the way, to try to be provocative or to try to sound mean or anything like that. But the context was that he wrote those words because at that time in Germany, there was a teaching going around that he and other theologians referred to as cheap grace. And cheap grace was the idea that a person could be a follower of Christ, could be a Christian, refer to themselves as a Christian, but yet experience no life transformation at all whatsoever. It was similar to a teaching many, many years later in the United States in particular that was called the Lordship Controversy. And the idea was being advocated by some Christian teachers that a person, you could make Christ your Savior, but not your Lord. And so the idea was that you can be a Christian, but experience no life transformation. And that's what Bonhoeffer was writing against. And I bring that up not to try to waste any time here, but because we're going to, as we begin today and look in this portion of James and in the weeks ahead, we're going to see that James is going to tell us that if we have really committed our lives to Christ, it will bring transformation. It will change everything about you. And so we could summarize really this morning's teaching, just these two verses, by saying this, that James wants to show us again that genuine faith in Christ expresses itself in a life of obedience. Pastor Vinny did a great job last week as we looked at verses 19 to 25, and he showed us, he brought out that truth that God is the one who, by his grace, is working in us so that we can live a life that is approved and blessed by God. And we need to keep that in mind because verses 26 and 27 are in that overall context. So we want to consider and remember, call to mind what we've already heard and what we're going to hear today. And we want to do that because if we fail to do that, if we don't keep everything connected, we might be led to believe that we can actually do these things that we're going to be called to do today, and by doing them, actually earn God's favor. And that's what we want to see, that can't happen. Here's why we need to keep this in mind, and here's how it all flows together. Remember, James told us in verse 18 that as believers in Jesus Christ, we've been brought forth by the word of truth. We've been born again. We've been brought forth by the word of truth, the gospel. And so what did that bring forth in us? It brought forth a whole new paradigm, a whole new way of living. We were brought forth by the word of truth, and so therefore, as we saw last week, we receive this word with meekness, with a teachable spirit. We hear God's word, we love his word, because we've been brought forth, we've been transformed, we do this word. And did you catch it? We view his law, as the law of liberty, the law of freedom. So you understand the law of God, the way that he calls us to live, is not something that's oppressive and restrictive. It's liberating. It's freeing. We would say with the psalmist, oh, your word, your law is the path to the good life. Oh, how I love your law. James, the apostle in 1 John, refers to the fact, he says that the law is not burdensome. Only a new heart would say such a thing. And so we want to look this morning and consider it once again, that the idea that to profess to follow Christ but remain unchanged is unthinkable. And so we want to look at how genuine faith expresses itself in a life of obedience. And in particular, we're going to look at three things. I'm pointing that out because we want to see that this is not a comprehensive list. These are just three things, three ways that we evidence that we have been brought forth by the word of truth. Before we see those three things, let's consider those to whom James is addressing these words. You can see it there. He says, if anyone thinks, he is religious. So this is a person who thinks of himself or herself. They have the opinion that they're religious. Now, we're aware, I think, that the word religion or religious is not a very popular word in our day. People have a skewed view of it. So let's understand what it actually means. If you examine it in the original language, basically this word has to do with outward acts of worship, the external aspects of a belief system. So, for example, James is then addressing this passage to people who attend church, to people who participate in religious services. Maybe they give money to the church. Maybe they pray. Maybe they've been baptized. They take communion regularly. That those would be an external aspect of a religion. Now, those things aren't bad in and of themselves, but we want to go beneath that. We want to go beyond that. We want to say, okay, we do those things. You participate in religious services, but let's get beyond that. Let's go beneath that and look at the heart. So how does faith in Christ express itself? Well, he says, first of all, in verse 26, we could word it this way. Genuine faith in Christ expresses itself in pure speech. In pure speech. This is absolutely fascinating, isn't it? Imagine you're in the first century and you're struggling with your faith and you're kind of wondering, you know, gosh, do I believe in Jesus? And so you call up, they didn't have phones, you understand this. You call up Pastor James and say, I'd like to meet with you and discuss just some issues that are going on in my life. And you have James in front of you and you say, I'm just struggling to know whether or not my faith in Jesus is genuine. We can see from this that at least one question, maybe not all of them, but at least one question that James would have for us is, well, do you control your tongue? How are you doing with speech? What kind of things come out of your mouth? Again, this is not the sum total of what it means to be a believer, but it is a good indication of what's in our heart. And he's not just making this up out of nowhere. Again, this is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A little later, Jesus will go on to say, this is probably a favorite verse of all of ours, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. This is going to be a life verse for some of you. For by your words, you'll be vindicated. By your words, you'll be condemned. Again, he's showing us faith and speech are closely connected. True religion, he says, expresses itself in how we control our tongue. So is there any wonder why we would need to pray the prayer of the psalmist? Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Why is this such a big deal? He's going to tell us, look at how it's worded in verse 26. He says, have you ever thought about this? That if we think our faith is genuine, but can't control our tongue, we've deceived ourselves. You get that? He says, if anyone says he's religious, but has deceived his heart, he connects those two. Again, we're living the lie. I mean, if we say we're believers in Jesus, we're Christians, but what comes out of our mouths is unloving, hate-filled words, lies, gossiping, cursing, does that give a good testimony? Now, I know how we sometimes justify this, and I think I may have said this before at some point, or we know others who have. Well, they do all those things, right? They're unloving words, hate-filled, they're lying, gossiping, but they'll cover it up by saying, but I'm telling the truth. I'm just telling the truth. William Blake said, "A truth that's told with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent." Let me say it again. A truth that's told with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent. Do you notice? He says, well, it's even more than that. He says, your faith is worthless. It's futile. It's empty. It doesn't mean anything. Why? Because real faith makes a real difference in our lives. And James is saying, if you claim you have faith and it's making no difference at all in your life, then you're deceived. Again, notice, he wants us to go beneath the externals. We may participate in religious services. He's saying, let's go beneath that. Unholy speech is ultimately giving evidence of an unholy heart. And if our tongue is not controlled, then James is saying our heart hasn't been transformed. Now, again, this is just the way, just as in, even in the first century, you see this the way Jesus interacted with people. We like to look for loopholes. And look for loopholes. So one of the loopholes I know that we might find as we listen to this message, you might think, this is good. I'm actually glad Joe is saying what he did there, because he didn't say anything about typing. You know, he's just talking about the words that come into your mouth. So that means, you know, I can say whatever I want on Facebook, right? I can say whatever I want on Twitter and Instagram and however many else they have. Look, we understand the point. We live in a culture, don't we, that's kind of given us this mindset, has made us think that if we have a thought, we immediately need to type it. We immediately need to let people know about it. The name John Wesley might mean something to you. John Wesley wrote many of the hymns with his brother Charles, and he was preaching one time on that text in Matthew 25 about the parable where Jesus says that, you know, he's given each of us a talent. And after he preached that message, this woman approached John Wesley and said, you know, I think my talent is to always say whatever's on my mind. And he said, ma'am, that's a talent that you can bury. You got to know the context there in Matthew. The point, we need to be disciplined and restrained in our speech. That's what he's telling us. Just because something pops into our mind doesn't necessarily mean we need to say it. So let me show you how just two suggestions to help us get our speech restrained. These are just two things that have really helped me. I'm going to suggest, first of all, to read the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is part of that portion of scripture that's known as the wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is designed to help us to live skillfully. So one of the things that I did, this is just what I did. I hope, you know, it'll be of help to you. First of all, just note that there's 31 Proverbs. One of my mentors told me, take those months where there's 31 days in the month and read a proverb a day. What you might want to do as well is go, right when you leave here, go buy a notebook. And as you read the book of Proverbs, every single proverb that you find that deals with speech and taming the tongue, write it down. Maybe put all those on a 3x5 card so you have them all in front of you. That can be of help to you. Here's a second one. And the second one I will say is more difficult than the first. This is just to help us, again, learn to restrain our speech. I haven't been perfect in this one either. But here's a suggestion. Don't criticize others when they're criticizing you. You know, it's so easy for us as fallen human beings, and we love this, you know, somebody will point out something to us. They'll kind of notice something that, you know, maybe not right in our life, something we need to get under control. And what's the first thing that goes in our mind when somebody starts criticizing us? If you're having a bad day, you know, it might be like, you know what? I'm really glad you brought that up, because I've had some things I've been wanting to talk to you about as well. Our inner lawyer gets activated, And we begin to rise to our defense. And as somebody points out something else, we immediately go on the offense rather than taking what they're saying into consideration. I know that's not easy. We need to embrace a mini death and not say anything, just to learn how to restrain our tongue. So we need to remember that as believers, we have been given the fruit. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What's one of the fruit? It's self-control. So we need to learn to exercise self-control. We see genuine faith expresses itself then in pure speech. Here's another one. Another way we see if our faith in Christ is genuine. He says, verse 27, the beginning, genuine faith in Christ expresses itself in acts of compassion. In acts of compassion. This is stating fairly obvious truth in the New Testament. A true believer, someone who's been adopted into the family of God, takes on the family resemblance. God loves people. He loves people. He says, therefore, he has created all people in his image, so therefore we as his redeemed people, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, should love people made in his image. The Apostle John says, we know that we've passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers and sisters, the family of God. So that's going to mean, first of all, we love God. We love people who are made in his image. Now, what does he tell us to do? He says, what kind of people in particular? Well, he gives us two options. These aren't the only two. He gives us two illustrations. He says, visiting orphans and widows. Such a beautiful truth that God has a special, we could say it like this, special place in his heart for people who are in great need. Orphans, widows, people who are hurting, lonely, forgotten, the outcasts of society. He says he has a special heart for these people. In our day, we could obviously include single mothers and fathers, those who have been divorced, people with special needs, people who are exploited. These are the people God says that he wants us to come to their aid and to come to their rescue. Let me just give you some examples to prove to you what I'm saying. Exodus 22. It's a place where God is giving his people Israel the law, telling him the kind of life he wants them to live. Verse 22, he says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, God there, he commands that every third year a special tithe be collected from the Jews so that they would give that money, that offering, to orphans and widows. Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 18, God says, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless. He says, Deuteronomy 27, 19, listen to this. He pronounces a curse. He says, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Psalm 68, verse 5, this is beautiful. The psalmist refers to God. He says, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. This is who God is. He's shaping us. He's shaping our character. And let alone, of course, we could look in the New Testament. We didn't even get to Jesus. But look, you can see all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly ministering to and caring for those who are the outcasts, those who are oppressed. Think of him touching people with leprosy. So intimate, such a amazing thing to do. Those are intended to shape our hearts, our character. Tom Davis, he is a contributor to a book that's called Orphanology. And he says there in that book that when it comes to caring for the people on God's heart, indifference is a sin. So what are we supposed to do? He tells us that we're to visit these people. I take it that we know by visit, he doesn't mean pop your head in the door and say hi and walk away. The word visit there actually is the same word where we get our word an elder or a bishop in a church. It means to oversee. It has to do with caring for people. It has to do with nurturing people, seeing to it that their needs are met. That's what he means by visiting. So we see what the kind of people that God has called us to be. We also have such wonderful examples. I want us to see that we have this great heritage as Christ followers to come to the aid of those in need. You may know this, that in the first century in Roman society, they didn't have any, there was no such thing as a child-centered home in that time. You wouldn't have to worry about that. Children in the first century weren't really prized or seen as cute and cuddly as they are in our day. They were sort of seen as in the way. And so oftentimes it was reported in the first century among the Romans, they would have trash heaps beside homes in certain places around town where people would just drop off. They would just abandon their children and leave them there. Oftentimes it would be in a dumpster or in piles of feces, literally. And those unwanted children were often picked up and made to be prostitutes or gladiators or slaves. But do you know who came to the rescue of those kids? Christians came and took those kids into their homes and raised them and gave them a home and cared for them and loved them. Aristides is a first century individual who was asked to describe Christians to the Roman Emperor Hadrian, He said, who are they? Wanted to know, who's this? What is this? What's up with these sect of the Jews? Aristides wrote this. Here's how he described Christians to Hadrian. They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they bring him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. That's how he describes these Christians. This is our heritage. Hope we can see this. In contemporary day, there's the name David Platt. He used to be the pastor of Brook Hills Church in Alabama. He did something rather extraordinary. He called up DCF and he said, how many children do we have in foster care in this county? The gentleman said, we have 150. He said, I want you to come to our church to give us a meeting to report this on Wednesday and bring paperwork. We have people, and his church alone took all the kids that were in foster care, and they took them all into their homes. My question for bringing that up is not a matter of saying that we can do the same thing, but to ask, what kind of testimony do you think that gave to the surrounding community? So we see here two ways that we see if our faith in Christ is genuine. One, in pure speech. Two, in acts of compassion. We see the kind of people God wants us to be. Here's the third one. Verse 27, latter part of it. Genuine faith in Christ, we can say, expresses itself in a holy life. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before the God the Father is this, to keep oneself unstained from the world. The word unstained has to do with moral filth, moral pollution. That's how it's translated in some other translations. They keep themselves unstained. There's no moral compromise with the world. Not talking about physical earth, not talking about dirt. The word world there has to do with a mindset. It's really talking about the world system as a way of doing things, a way of operating. And in particular, he's talking about a way of operating that is opposed to Christ and his rule and reign. That's the idea. Well, what kind of things is he saying that we should not be involved in? Well, if you turn a book over in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, Peter there actually, he lists some things. And he says, Christians don't engage in this kind of behavior, and because they don't engage in it, the world, Peter says, heaps abuse on them. What are the things? Here's what he mentions. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and idolatry. And this is the whole point. He's saying, because you don't do these things, this is why you're maligned. So look, here's the point. As Christians, as followers of Christ, we're not trying to not do certain things so that we can appear self-righteous and think that we're better than other people. But the idea is simply this. As Christians, we're not okay. We're not okay with every kind of lifestyle. There's no other way to say it. We're just not. Not in a self-righteous, smug way, but because we understand what the Bible says, we understand what Jesus taught, and he says that our lives are to be separate and distinct. That was the whole point of ancient Israel, to be a separate and distinct society. That's what he's saying. So, and again, it's not as if we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and think we're better than other people, but we see, because of verse 18, we've been brought forth. We've been born again. We've been given a new heart. That's Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26. He says, God has removed our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And when he did that, he gave us new desires, so that we please God. So we pray, we ask that God, by his grace, would cause us to live a holy life, a life of moral transformation, to become more and more like he wants us to be. And what's the perfect expression of that? Is Jesus. To live more and more like him. So, genuine faith. If my faith in Christ is genuine, it'll express itself in pure speech. It'll express itself in loving acts of compassion. And in a holy life, a transformation. You're thinking right now, I really wish I didn't come today. I hope not. But we're saying, as we hear this stuff, it's very easy to get very depressed and say, you know, I said some things this week that I knew I shouldn't have said. I saw some people that probably needed help, and I didn't even really care about that. Honestly, I had someplace else to go and something else to do. And if I'm honest, sometimes the ways of the world look pretty good. I mean, if you ever read, here's an easy way to remember this, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. I mean, read those two psalms and you'll see that we have those thoughts as believers. I wish my life could be so much easier if I just did whatever I wanted to do. So we say, well, if that's true, then am I even really a Christian? Listen, the question is this. We can become convicted. The question is, do I care at all about what God wants? If you hear what's required today, what faith looks like, if it expresses itself in my life, as you hear it, do you say, I don't really care about that at all. I just don't care. Or is there anything in you that says, Lord, change me in the depth of my being? I know I'm not perfect at this, but I want to do better. What's your heart as you hear this? Would you say with Paul, do you ask the question, Lord, who will free me from this body of death? And don't just ask that question and say, looks like nobody's going to free me. No, read the next verse. And what does Paul say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the gospel. You're not going to heaven because your speech is always pure. You're not going to heaven because you always care for those in need. You're not going to heaven because you've kept yourself unstained from the world. That's an evidence that you've been redeemed. Christ is our righteousness. It's only Him. And because I'm united to Him by grace through faith, I'm transformed. So we can see, James raises two huge issues. As we go right into chapter 2, we're going to see, he's just going to build on this. Chapter 2 is primarily concerned with our attitude to the poor. Chapter 3 is going to continue the theme of controlling the tongue. So we're going to come back to this. So if you were looking for a window to take vacation, to miss church those weeks, plan on try to miss chapter 3. I'm kidding. Don't do that. And chapter 4 is going to explain what it means to worldly thinking to look like. So the question is simply this. Do you desire cleansing and growth in these particular areas? Not perfection, but do you desire to grow? That's the issue. We repent. We ask God for forgiveness. We desire to do better. We pray, Father, with the power of your Holy Spirit, come to me and help me. We've talked about caring for orphans and widows today. Coming to their rescue, coming to their aid. We're going to hear a testimony from a family in our church who's taken kids in through foster care to care for them. I'm going to pray, and then, Georgia, you can come up. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we know that an obedient life begins with love for you, and with that comes transformation. So, Lord, teach us, we pray today, that a genuine faith in Christ expresses itself in a life of obedience, not in empty rituals that make no difference in our lives. And so, Father, we pray, create in us a clean heart, a desire to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This might be the first time I've ever used a microphone, so sorry. I wrote everything out because I would just go on and on and on if I didn't. So I'm just going to read it. Most of you know us, but for those who may not have met us yet, we're Daryl and Georgia Trinko. For a two-second biography, Daryl grew up in Oregon and moved out here for work. I grew up in Vermont and also moved here after college for work. We met at a church in Concord and were married in 2001. We have 5 children, Sarah, who's 19, Evan, 13, Lauren, 11, Grace, 9, and Abigail, 7. We have lived in Arlington, Spencer, Auburn, and now in Framingham for the past 7 years. Daryl is a director of mobile apps for care.com, and I'm a stay-at-home mom with a brief stint back when as a social worker. We have been followers of Christ most of our lives and part of this church for the past 7 years. Pastor Joe asked us to talk about 3 things: what led us to decide to be foster parents, what has our experience been, and why should others consider serving God in this way? I can give you quick answers to these questions. When I was a social worker, I became cynical very quickly because I didn't see parents making changes to help their children. I saw patterns repeating themselves and children caught in the middle. I wanted to stop doing social work and focus on helping the children who come from these troubling situations. I wanted to give them hope and comfort. Our experience has been many things. It's been excruciatingly hard, and it has had moments of joy. Mostly has been a lot of work and dependence on our Lord. Why should you do it? Because these children need you. They need you to give them hope, to comfort them, and to show them Jesus, the only one who can truly heal their hurts. Okay, so that was the short and sweet version. Here's the more detailed version, but truly, I could talk about this really all day long. Anybody that wants to engage me about it, I really could just talk your ear off, probably. So we are foster parents and adoptive parents. Why did we decide to do that? Because God asks us to take care of people who need us. Today and in our society, widows and orphans aren't only children with no parents or women who have lost their husbands to death. They are the needy around us, people who could be in 1,000 different situations, but they are people that God puts in our life and asks us to care for them. We believe that if we are open to being used by God, He will direct us in the ways that He wants to use us. He will always bring us people to care for, but we have to be willing to open our hearts and say yes. We don't need to be called to care for people or to go and look for them. God has already told us that He wants us to do it. Does He promise that it will be easy and full of joy? Does He promise that we will always see the fruit of our hard work and sacrifice for others? Does He promise that we won't be hurt, humiliated, emotionally and physically drained, used, taken advantage of? I don't think so. He does promise that if we do good, He will bless us and He will never leave us. Our experience has been one of sacrifice, love, frustration, and hope. We have sacrificed our time, our sleep, our mental, emotional, and physical energy. Our children have sacrificed time with us and gone without doing many things because there was a napping baby to consider. We have agonized over decisions about residential care and hospitalizations. Many of you walked beside us as we struggled to make decisions regarding our adopted daughter, Sarah, and her safety and mental health. Many of you continue to pray for her as we hope to someday see God do a mighty work in her life. We have cared for and loved many children who would eventually leave us and we would never know what happened to them. Did we make any difference in their lives? Was it worth it? We may never know, but we can trust our God to watch over them and go with them. We have hope that we do make a difference, and we have hope for their lives, that they will find God and that He will never leave them. Coming to live with us was a stop on their journey to God, even if they were just a baby. Why should you consider being a foster or adoptive parent? Well, because God has asked us to care for people. This is one way that you could do it. If you don't think you can for whatever reason, come alongside a family or a person who is doing this, and we have several in this church. They need your love and support. They need practical things like babysitting and baby clothes. They need mentors for their birth children as well as their adopted or foster children. They need help with their yards or running errands. You can help to show these kids the love of Jesus. But if you do decide to do it, be prepared for it to change you and for that change to maybe be painful. Some days I feel the pain of being molded into the image of Christ. I feel broken and I have to turn to Jesus to put me back together, maybe looking a little more like Himself, only to feel broken again. This is not an easy thing to do, but it is a good thing to do, and God will use it as a way to shape you more into the image of Christ. And that is the greatest blessing we can receive. Thanks.
Well, when I come forward, we're going to sing a closing song, and then we'll hear our benediction. partners up front that would love to pray with you. So please come forward. As we consider what we've heard, the songs that we've sung, the words by Georgia, I think this might be timely and appropriate. Hear this benediction from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Amen. Go in his peace.